meditation of my heart and words of my mouth be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. I wrote 3 sermons this past week. And this is the first of the 3, so you can get lost very easily in the different theologies and the different lines that you're trying to follow. So you may have noticed when I was reading the gospel, I may have had a moment of hesitation. Is this the right gospel for today? Really wasn't quite sure. Last week, I was at chaplain school at Trent Lott Air National Guard Training Station in Gulfport, Mississippi. And boy, I had to write a report for the general. I'm on general staff, and I told him that it was both exhausting because we were up at 5 o'clock and lights out at 10, and we had morning classes, afternoon classes, and evening classes, and breaks for a little bit of bite to eat in between. And then so that was the exhausting part. The exhilarating part was that I was able to go to bed at 10 o'clock and get some rest. After being in my uniform all day, I was kind of tired of those boots and that kind of rugged uniform that we have to wear. And anyhow, so that was a nice week. And driving home, I might have called somebody, but my wife said, how was your trip back? And I said, I'm not sure. I think I was asleep half the time driving home. And it reminded me of our trip to Athens last year. I think I was alert that trip because the way Bill drives, I mean, it'll scare. I'm a cleansed priest now because he cleansed me on that road trip. You know, he frightened me to death. I was saying confession the whole way down there. And then I was thinking on the way over here because I live in Dillon and it's like about a 40-minute drive, and I always meditate, pray. And hopefully that the message is well received. And I was thinking about President Obama, and some of the things that go through your mind is like, you're constantly, as a member of clergy, you're constantly being kind of said to do this and do that, and you really never know quite what it is. So some people say, well, you read too much from your sermons, and I said, well, that's okay. That's what the Pope does. He reads his sermons. Well, you need to be more congregationalist. You need to be kind of move and flow and do all this sort of thing and kind of go get off the page a little bit. I'm thinking, well, you know what? You know, if the president can use teleprompters, I can use a teleprompter. So I think one of the things we need to invest in is maybe some teleprompters so I can go back here. Because it was important to me, 2 things. Number one is that we also need to talk to the head as well as the heart. And just to let you know where I'm coming from, my biggest fear is that I'm going to leave something critical out. So if I get off the page too much, I may miss a key part of the message that God brought to me that week to deliver to the group. That's the message. Nevertheless, having said all this preparatory, this is one of a series of lessons that Christ gives us on the 4th commandment, which we read in Exodus 20, verse 8. Which reads as follows: Remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. 6 days thou shalt labor, and do all that thou hast to do. But on the Sabbath day is the day of thy Lord, and in it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the 7th day and hallowed it. Now, this is from the reading from the Geneva Bible, just by benefit. That's the 1599 Bible that came over with the Puritans when America was settled. That's also part of our service in the Red Book, the Missal. So it's a lot of people think it's from the King James Version. It's not. King James Version has been around a couple of 100 years. This goes back another several decades. There is an earlier reference in today's gospel in St. Luke 6 where we read, Now it happened on the 2nd Sabbath, point that out, 2nd Sabbath after the 1st, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them, saying, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." The showbread, by the way, is the consecrated bread used for communion. It is also known as the host dedicated for clergy. This episode is followed by another event on the Sabbath. It is recorded in Matthew 12 and involves another Sunday healing. As usual, Jesus is closely watched by the scribes and Pharisees, hoping he would stumble so they could trap him and make him out to be the false prophet they all hoped that he would be. Then they would make accusations against him in public and broadcast it to the world, ruining his reputation and therefore his ministry. But Jesus knew what was on their minds, being the God that he was, so he commanded the man to stand and asked him a question. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And when Jesus looked around at them, he said to the man, "Then stretch out your hand." And as the man did so, his hand was healed. The Pharisees were so enraged and not a word was said, but later fervently discussed how they might do away with Jesus. Again, we read in the Gospel, Jesus asking his disciples, "Which of you shall have an ass or an oxen fall into the pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer these things because they were traditional Jews, right? They all grew up Jews and adhered to the Mosaic Law. They all trained in the temple. They had been raised in the temple like all good Jewish boys, and they knew that the Pharisees had forbade all things to be done on the Sabbath, including work or medical care or otherwise. So what are we to take from this passage? First, that there is a Sabbath called the second Sabbath. That's new to me. This is a Hebrew term used when a Jewish feast was immediately followed by a regular Sabbath. A feast, then, is also known as the Sabbath. Throughout the church year, on the days when we celebrate Holy Communion, as we will today, guess what? We're celebrating a feast day. Unlike morning prayer service, where we don't have communion, that cannot be called a feast day. So according to St. Ambrose, the term Second Sabbath reflects the image of the New Covenant and the eternal resurrection, while the First Sabbath represents the Old Covenant under Moses. Under the Second Sabbath, the food that was at one time was not lawful to eat under the First Sabbath and held only for priests is now freely given to all by the Lord of the Sabbath. Under Christ Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, the New Covenant trumps the Old Covenant. Isn't that interesting? We have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and all ten are nicely packaged into, I call them little balls. And then Christ comes along in the New Covenant and talks about the summary of the law. And he summarizes the Ten Commandments, the first four about God's relationship with man, the last six about man's relationship with other men. And according to certain traditions that the scribes and Pharisees had built around the law, healing was considered work and was not allowed on the Sabbath. Pharisees jealously defended their traditions, but in their legalism, they became so insensitive to God and His mercy that their practice became equivalent to a works-based theology. For this reason, I caution many liturgical denominations, including us Anglicans, in our defense of tradition that we not behave like the Pharisees and become so insensitive to a merciful God that we do not fall into the trap of a works-based theology. Our salvation is by virtue of our faith and of God's mercy, not by works where we believe we can earn our reward. And I'm working on the fourth sermon. I haven't had enough time to research it to bring it forward, but it's basically around the ministry of condemnation, which is the Old Covenant. versus the ministry of grace, which is part of the new covenant. In St. Luke 13, we read of another healing on the Sabbath. Here, a woman was bent over when Jesus saw her in the synagogue. When Jesus laid his hands on her, she immediately stood upright and glorified God. The Pharisees who saw this later chastised him, Jesus, and said with indignation, by the way, righteous indignation, that he had again broken the law of Moses. In their disdain, they said to him, "There are 6 days on which men shall work, therefore come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day." Jesus responded again, guess what? "You hypocrite, don't you, if you have a donkey or ox, loose it from the stall and take it to drink water on the Sabbath? So ought this woman, a descendant of Abraham, who suffered an affliction for 18 years, be loosed from the bonds of Satan on the Sabbath." Our church fathers saw a spiritual meaning in the sum of 18 years. The Greek translation is literally 10 and 8 years. St. Ambrose related the 10 years to the Ten Commandments and the 8 years as expressing the grace of God. For the day of resurrection is often called the eighth day. Thus, Jesus' act of mercy for this woman lifts our faith in Christ, who fulfills both the law and the grace. Unlike the woman who has been over in today's gospel, we read of a man who suffered from dropsy. We now call dropsy edema, which is a condition where fluid gathers over parts of the body just below the epidermis, and it is both painful and disfiguring. There are many similarities to Christ's healing, such as the healing of the man's hand in St. Matthew, or the healing of the man's dropsy, or the bent-over woman in St. Luke. All three took place in the temple on the Sabbath day, and each time Jesus was being closely watched by the Pharisees. And before each healing, Christ would ask them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" In each case, the keepers of the law, the Pharisees, remained silent, but later on went on to criticize him. The issue over the healing was deemed to be, to them, the breaking of the law. And now in our society, there's an ongoing debate over what is permissible to do or not to do on a Sabbath. As with my grandparents' generation, you know, they would cook on a Saturday, so they would not have to cook on a Sunday. Does that ring true to anyone here? In my parents' generation, it always seemed hypocritical to me as a young lad that we observe Sunday as a day of worship and rest, yet after church we'd hurry off to some restaurant in town and have lunch. And as a young lad, I would think, well, somebody had to prepare that food today for us to eat. Why is it okay for us, but not okay for them? Also, in many parts of the state, we still observe blue laws, which prevent some consumer goods from being sold before 1:30 p.m. Now, if that's the case, does this mean that Sunday is holy until 1:30 in the afternoon, and thereafter unholy? Then again, is the Sabbath on a Friday, a Saturday, or Sunday? Muslims attend mosque services on Friday, from what I've read, while Jews attend the temple services on Saturday, and Christians attend services mostly on Sunday, do they not? And there are many ways to express one's observance of the Sabbath. I recommend that we be mindful that the Sabbath is one day a week, a day that the Lord has made for a day of rest and worship and meditation. However, emergencies do occur, and when they do, we should attend to them. And in all cases, remember, the Lord not only created the Sabbath, but every day of the week. So every day of the week, we should give him honor and praise. In the gospel lesson, Jesus also mentions a wedding feast, which is known as the wisdom parable. The wedding involves a host and invited guest. Remember earlier, we established that a feast is also a Sabbath. In the wedding feast, Jesus compares the Pharisees to the invited guest who placed themselves at the head of the table. Then the host arrives and moves them to the back of the room in place of more distinguished guests. In this case, the host is Jesus, who reminds the Pharisees that they are to be humble, not prideful. We are taught that pride goes before a fall. So here Jesus is teaching us humility. The Pharisees, or invited guests, saw themselves as the keepers of the law. And in Jesus' case, the wedding host, he is the law. Since the Pharisees held everyone in contempt because they saw themselves as above the law and therefore more righteous, the host, Christ himself, humbles them by placing them at the back of the line. The parable has an eschatological message. The wedding feast is likened to a final judgment. It further develops the lesson we had a few weeks ago about the Pharisee and the publican. Y'all remember that one? The publican being the Pharisee. And I think I told you I really have been looking at that very closely lately, being careful that we don't not end up being like the Pharisee, so dogmatic and so righteous in terms of the law that we actually become the law. We have to be very careful about it. And I mentioned another sermon I'm working on, the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of mercy. If we're so righteous and so dogmatic and hold steady on the line, where's the grace? Where's the love? Think of the summary of the law. To love God with all our heart, all our mind, and our soul. And to love each other as Christ loved us. By the way, those sins that are so well packaged, 1 through 10, you realize that God also tells us that if you sin once, you're guilty of all sins. So standing before you today is both a murderer, an adulteress, a curser, a coveter, a stealer, a liar, a thief. I'm all of those things wrapped into one, because sin, no matter what it is, if you commit one sin, you commit them all. The message is this, and this is what God is trying to get across to us. We all fall short of the glory of God. All of us. There's no one more righteous than the other. There was only one righteous person, and that was Christ himself. And something else that developed in my driving around this week. As Anglicans, one of the key components of what we believe in is the virgin birth. Well, you know, scientifically, that's a little hard to kind of explain, is it not? Dr. Urban, if he was here, he would have a hard time trying to explain it. So scientifically, we really can't explain it, but we have to believe it on faith. But that's really only part of it. What I've come to learn this week, why is the virgin birth so important? It's so important because there's no one else that could do the same thing again. There will never be another virgin birth. What that means is that there is only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's the core of that belief. There's only one, and he is the Son of God. But he's also part of the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." In James chapter 4, we read, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more to grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you." And finally, from humility springs gratitude. When God has given so much, why would man count himself worthy of a higher place at the table? From humility springs reverence. Then how can a sinful man presume to approach the majesty of God? And from humility springs knowledge of sins forgiven. Then what more should a man seek? This kind of humility is what God honors. In Dante's classic novel entitled Purgatory, we read of the humble vocalists who, after singing, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," find themselves invited to heaven and wondering why they deserve heaven. No doubt the humble are the most surprised when they are summoned in God's favor. Therefore, humble yourself before God, and he will exalt you. Thus saith the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.